Gospel of John, chapter 18. I want to read the first 18 verses, so if you'll just stick with us while we read it. Somebody share with Brother Mark. And he doesn't. I almost forgot, brother, and then it popped in my little head. Where was that? John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. You know, I've never got over the boldness of Judas. If I just ratted out my master that I'd been with for 3.5 years for 30 pieces of silver, I'd have told them suckers where he was at, but I wouldn't have been there. I mean, that's cold, buddy. That is brazen. But I guess when you're full of the devil, you do some devilish things. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up my sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus unto the palace to the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And Peter warmed, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You just bless us and bless us and bless us, and we thank you for it and praise you for it. Just want to lift up our hearts in gratitude for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. Lord, we pray now, especially tonight, for Pop Tritt. Lord, we ask that your will be done in his life. We know he's old. We know his state and his health. Lord, I just pray that you do what seems good in thy sight. We know that you'll do that which is right and best. And Father, we want to thank you for the quick recovery of Sister Sue. That's such a blessing to us. I know it's a relief to her and a blessing to Brother Mark. And I just pray that you might put your hand upon her body and keep her well and strong, and there'd not be any recurrence. And when they read all these tests, they'd find nothing serious. She'll be a blessing to us, and we'd appreciate it and thank you for it. We ask you now to meet with us tonight. Help us to preach and teach. I pray that people's hearts might be open and receptive, that the Word of God might find fruitful ground. Our time together would be beneficial. We'll thank you. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to point out a couple of little things here in chapter 18. Then I want to come back to verse 18. And I won't bring you a little message there on that verse, but there are a couple other things in the chapter I just wanted to mention in passing. Don't want to spend a lot of time on them. But if you look down in verse 3, to me, this is one of the most ironic verses in the New Testament. There's just a couple of things about it that when every time I read it, it just kind of reaches up and pops you upside the head. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here comes Judas and a band of officers sent there by the chief priests, religious leaders, and the Pharisees. And when they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay? Now, here comes men with lanterns and torches to the light of the world. They've got those little puny man-made lights. And they're coming to the light of the world. What a thing to think about. And so when you think about that, you think about all the things that man has invented. His science, his wisdom, our educational system, all of our technology, we think we are an enlightened people. And we think we have such great light and such great insight. Yet we shut out the light of the world. And without Him, no matter how much light you have that's man-made, you're still in darkness. And those fellows come to the light of the world with a lantern. I mean, if there's any preaching, you could preach on that. It wouldn't be hard at all. Amen. The second thing about that is this. It said they came with weapons. So here come men with weapons to the Prince of Peace. Now, what they think they're going to do with those weapons against Jesus Christ is a great mystery to me. And why they thought they needed weapons is a great mystery to me. He never said or did anything that would have given anybody cause to think that it would be necessary to take him by force or to put him in restraints. Yet they come with weapons. The world never gets the right slant on a thing. They always get it mixed up. Amen? Now, I heard a thing not long ago, and I hate to admit where I heard it, so I'm not going to tell. But it wasn't bad. It's just, you know, you don't think you get your wisdom from places like that, but you get a nugget anywhere, you know. You dig through enough slop, you can find anything. this guy said, talking about peace, and there was another man that wanted to make war with him. And this guy who wanted peace made this statement. He said, if it becomes necessary, he said, we will fight. Because there is some peace that is only found on the other side of war. Now that's the truth. Sometimes in order to have or to maintain peace, you must fight to get it. And peace lies on the other side of the war. Now, that's what we're striving to do here with the terrorists. We want to lead quiet and peaceful lives. But that peace will only come on the other side of this war. We must win it. Amen? Not only they came to the light of the world with a lantern, they came to the Prince of Peace with a weapon. The Prince of Hell comes to the Lord of Glory. Judas comes to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was a brazen rascal. I mean, he was very, very bold. Judas knew who Jesus Christ was. He accompanied with him for 3.5 years. He knew he had no reason to betray him. His only motive was money. Now, if a fellow took that thought and couldn't preach for about an hour on that, you'd be really hard up as a preacher. Because most of the corrupting influence in Christianity and in local churches, not the world, I'm talking about in religious circles, is over money. You can trust people with almost anything till money gets in it. And all of a sudden they lose their character, they lose their integrity. It's just absolutely amazing what folks will do if they think they can make a lousy dollar. Children will steal from their parents. Happens all the time. I could cite a couple of cases at hand. Pitiful what folks will do for money. Now look down at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now what's that boy doing with that big old knife? This is not a fillet knife. This is not a little pig sticker you put in your pocket. This am a sword. It's probably a Roman short sword, but even at that, it's 18 to 24 inches long. And this guy's running around with the Lord Jesus Christ carrying a sword. The only reason he didn't have a 45 is they hadn't been invented yet. But he's carrying this big old sword, and Jesus ain't said, "You got to get rid of that. I'm the Prince of Peace." He didn't say, "You got to get rid of that. What will people think?" Peter is with him, and a follower of him, and the Lord knows he has the sword, and the Lord didn't say one thing about getting rid of that big old knife. Amen. Look over in verse 36, because these two verses, I want to put them together. In verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, he said, my servants would fight. And he didn't see anything wrong with that. He said, but now. Now, that word now, people say, well, you know, it's not the words that count, it's the message. Well, the words make the message. And if you take that little three-letter word out of there, you change the whole meaning of that verse. When he said, my kingdom is not of the now of this world. Why did he say that? Because it would be later. He came as a suffering servant. He came as a sacrifice. He came to die so his servants don't fight. One of these days, he's come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his servants will fight. Revelation chapter 19. Heaven is open, and all the armies of heaven come, and the Lord Jesus Christ is in front, and they are all on horses, and they all come to this earth, and they engage in the battle of Armageddon. And the blood runs 6 foot deep for 200 miles through the valley of Megiddo. So who did that? The Prince of Peace. So if he's the Prince of Peace, why all the fighting? Why all the bloodshed? Well, he came to bring peace. But there's a peace that is only found on the other side of war. To bring peace to this old world and all of its wicked inhabitants with all their sinful nature, you have to beat them into peace. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not only not opposed to his disciples carrying 45s, he wasn't opposed to them striking the high priest's servant. He just did it at the wrong time. Amen. Now, the reason I point that out, because other than the fact that I just like to take things like that and point them out, is that the world is always asking, and especially since we started this war on terrorism and all that, they ask philosophical questions they think that are deep and complex and perplexing. Is there any such thing? Is there ever a just war? Can there ever be a righteous war? Is it ever right to go to war? Answer. Oh, yeah. Of course there is. Amen? How many of y'all ever read the book of Numbers? Do you know what God told them folks over there? A couple of tribes came to Moses and they said, listen, said, we like it over on this side of Jordan. And they got a lot of water over here, and we got a lot of grass, and we raise cattle and we raise sheep, and we want to stay over here. We don't want to go on the other side. We don't want to go in the promised land. We'll stay right here. And Moses said, "Okie dokie, no problem. But here's what you got to do: you build you some houses, build you some corrals, leave your wives and your children and your cattle over here, and you cross over Jordan, and you help your brother take this land from the people who own it." Who have cultivated it, who have built houses and cities in it. We're going to go over there and take it away from them. You go over and help them until they defeat all their enemies. Then you can come back. He said, you've got to go over and fight the Lord's fight. And he said, and if you don't, he said, be sure your sin will find you out. What was the sin? Not fighting God's fight. And it wasn't a spiritual battle. It was going into the land and cutting people's throats with a sword. People say, well, I just couldn't go to war. Well, you're not very smart. And we don't need you if you just want to know the truth. It's a crying shame. It's a pity that we got to let conscientious objectors live in America. We purchased their freedom with our blood and our sweat and our lives, and they enjoy the fruits and the benefits thereof and won't raise their hand. I've got a thing here in the front of my Bible, if I can find it real quick, that I just always love this. You have to forgive my Bible. It might even be in the... Well, there's Mozart, but that's not who I was looking for. It must be in the front of my other Bible. Anyway, but it's a little thing by John Stuart Mill. And he said, war is an ugly thing, but war is not the ugliest thing. The ugliest thing is the man who has nothing he values more than his own life and who must be made free and kept free by the blood, sweat, and tears of others. Now, I don't like John Stuart Mill, but that was good. Now, there can be a just war, and there can be a righteous war. If it's done to protect life, innocent life, if it's done for the glory of God, if it's done for moral or ethical reasons or principles, there's nothing wrong with war. Now, if it's done for greed or for gain, if the motive is simply for conquest, then war is wrong. But if somebody attacks this country and threatens the way of life that we work for our wives and children, we have every legitimate right before God to stand up and go to war and slay the enemy and never, and I mean never, feel guilty one minute. Amen? I don't have a pacifist bone in my body. I think if you do something, you do it to win. I think if you find out you got to do it, you do it before the other side does. I think if you find out you got to do it any way you can, and the blazes what anybody thinks about it. Amen. I wouldn't worry about public opinion 2 nanoseconds. And there wouldn't be one dirty trick I wouldn't try.
And I would start with that.
That's right.
Amen. If you and I ever get in a fight, I'll just warn you beforehand, I will hit you in the back when you are running away. I will hit you with the biggest thing I can find. And when you are down, I will hit you hard and I will hit you repeatedly. There will be nothing fair or principled about it. I have one objective: to win, win as quickly as possible, and suffer as little personal damage as I can. That's my philosophy, buddy. So where'd you get that? From Daddy. And it's worked real well these past 56 years, 11 months and 29 days. All right, now, back to verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals. Wait a minute. Oh, I almost forgot. Look back up at verse 25. I just wanted to point this out. Verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said, therefore, unto him, art thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Now, I point that out because you need to put a circle around that or underline, he denied it and said, I am not. And I have a note in the margin of my Bible. I have a wide margin Bible, so I have plenty of room to write. And I wrote in the margin of mine, spirit-filled liar. Simon Peter's filled with the Spirit. He's casting out devils, doing miracles, amen, preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fellowship with the Lord, filled with the Holy Ghost, and just lied like a dog. Now, preacher, why in the world would you point that out? I didn't point that out to make you think bad of Simon Peter. I point that out so you won't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Good people who love God and who are doing the best they know how to live for God are sometimes weak, sometimes make mistakes, make wrong choices, say wrong things, and sometimes we're just plain yellow. Sometimes we let the world intimidate us. Now you need to do what Peter did. A couple of verses on down, Peter goes out and repents and gets himself right. But all these people that believe in sinless perfection, they believe when you get saved, you don't ever sin again. They ain't been saved very long. Amen? I believe you're saved and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and you've still got to contend with that old nature and that flesh. And if you don't stay close to God, that thing will get the best of you before you can bat your eyes. You better stay prayed up and read up. You better stay as close to God and fellowship with God and in fellowship with God's people, or you'll find yourself in the same predicament old Peter found himself in. Amen? And if it happens to you, don't think, well, I must not be saved. If I was saved, I wouldn't. That's a trick of the devil. The devil will come along and say, well, now, you know, if you was really saved, you wouldn't have said that. If you was really a Christian, you wouldn't have looked at that. Oh, yeah. Christians are weak. That's why we need Him. I got a sermon over there in the Old Testament. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes, or Song of Solomon said, who is this that comes up from Boaz leaning upon her beloved? And it's a picture of the church leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where we have to lean to get any strength. If you lean on yourself, you fall. You lean on yourself, you get in trouble. You better lean on Him. Because Christians are capable of doing just about anything that can be done. Anybody here ever read 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, it said, lie not one to another. 1 Corinthians says, him that stole, let him steal no more. 1 Corinthians said, flee fornication. For every sin the man committeth without the body, that he committeth fornication, sinneth against his own body. Right? 1 Corinthians said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, why did he say all that? Because Christians can lie one to another. Christians can commit adultery and fornication. And Christians get drunk. You say, preacher, you really believe a saved man can get drunk? Oh, yeah. I think he ought not to. I think he's going to damage his testimony, hurt his fellowship with Christ, do damage to the cause of Christ in the world. I think he's going to get in a lot of trouble with God for it. But I think he can do it. I don't think he's going to do it and get away. But I think he can do it. You see, can saved people commit fornication or adultery? Yeah. I know some saved preachers that did. I believe they're as saved as I am. Just as saved as I am. And they made a big mistake. And they made a big mess. And they hurt a lot of people. And there's a price to pay for it. But they did it. And they're saved. So how can you do that with the Holy Spirit in you? Well, that's the reason that New Testament says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. That's the reason the New Testament says, quench not the Holy Spirit. You can grieve Him. That is, you can hurt His feelings. He'll get mad and pout and won't talk to you. Do you apologize? You can quench the Spirit so that the Spirit of God is not operative in your life. And you're on your own. And that's the most dangerous thing that ever happened to a saved man. Now, when you quench the Spirit, there ain't nothing you can't do. You quench the Spirit, you've got no internal leadership, no guidance, no strength, no light, no direction. The only thing you're operating on is the old man. You're in trouble. You can do just what the old man used to do. Well, back to verse 18. Now, Simon Peter and John have come down to the high priest's house, and John goes in, and after a while he comes back out to get Peter and takes him in. And I don't know where John went, but he left Peter standing over there, and all these soldiers, it's cold outside, and they built him a big old fire, and maybe they got a trash can, you know, with holes knocked in it, and they throw wood in there. And you've seen them down there in the ghettos and stuff. And here's old Peter over there with all them big old Roman soldiers that just dragged Jesus Christ in bound and fixing to take him out and crucify him. And here's old Peter getting toasty by the fire. Now, that's not the place to be. That's the devil's fire. And Peter didn't need to be in that camp. He didn't need to be in that company. So I want to give you about five things here. Why people warm by the devil's fire. You ever hear people saying, preacher, I'm saved and I know I'm saved. I'm sealed by the Holy Ghost. Or people say, preacher, I'm serving God. I'm doing the best I can to serve the Lord. And they'll say, preacher, listen, I tithe. He said, I give my money. I give God what's His. I've had people say, preacher, listen, I'd love to come to church and sing and shout. And it must have been some other church, but they like to sing and shout and have a good old time. But say, I feel cold on God. I just don't feel like I did when I first got saved. I don't have that same warmth. I don't have that same glow. I don't have that same enthusiasm that I had when I first got saved. So, well, what happened? Well, they got cold. They got away from God. They quit reading and they quit praying. They quit fellowshipping with the saints and they got out of church. Now, when you quit reading that book and you quit praying, and you quit fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you don't come down here and get the devil preached out of you 3-4 times a week, you get cold.
Amen.
Amen. Now, when they get cold, what they try to do is they try to warm up. Because they want to feel good like they did before. So they go and warm by the devil's fire. I'll give you five things that'll cause you to get cold. Five things that will draw you to the devil's fire. Number one, looking at the past. First thing you need to do after you get saved is forget your past life. Quit remembering all the things you used to do and all the fun you used to have. What you need to do after you get saved is think about the future and get some new things to do and some new folks to do it with.
Amen.
Amen. Listen, Israel was back there and they were in bondage to Pharaoh down in Egypt. And the Bible said he was a hard taskmaster. They had to gather their own straw and their own mud and make their own dyes and make the bricks and all that. And if they didn't get the bricks made, the taskmaster came in and whipped them. And it was tough. God leads them out of Egypt land, gets them out there, headed to the promised land. They're in the wilderness. They've been out there a little while. Not very long, just a little while. They're in bondage 400 years. They've been out here in the desert now just a little while. And they start murmuring and complaining. And you know the first thing they said was, "We remember the leeks and the garlics and the melons back in Egypt." They got out there and all of a sudden, Egypt started to look good. They forgot.
They're in church, and before you know it, you're down there, and you haven't made a lot of friends yet, and you're not real comfortable with everything yet. You still kind of feel like an outsider and that kind of stuff. Oh,
Yeah. wife more than they ought to occupy. When having good things and nice things becomes so important that you will shortchange God to get them. Now, when you get there, you're in a lot of trouble. But man, I'm here to tell you, you got to be really careful. This old world has devised an advertising campaign and a social structure that is geared to make every one of us want every nice thing this world has to offer. The advertising world spends billions of dollars every year with one objective in mind: to make you dissatisfied with what you have and make you long for something else. You got a perfectly good stereo, but they got one down here that's got two buttons yours ain't got. It's got 2 watts of power you don't have. And it says quartz something another on there. So you throw out this $500 stereo, sell it at a yard sale for $35, and go down and spend $650 for this new one. And you forgot that you ain't never home, get to listen to it no way. Advertising, its sole purpose for existence is to create dissatisfaction. The Bible said, be content therewith with such things as you have. Advertising never told you that. Advertising said you've never got enough and you don't have the latest. Kid's got 25 baby dolls in her closet, and here's got one that's got a new wrinkle on its face. Gotta have it. Why? Oh, it's new. It's the rage. Why, everybody's got one. Now, when you get that mentality, you will work and do whatever is necessary to acquire the things that have assumed a position in your heart. Where a man's heart is, there's his treasure also. Or where a man's treasure is, there's his heart also. And when you get your head set on certain things, you'll work overtime. You'll volunteer to work on Sunday or Wednesday night. Or work 2 jobs. So why? Well, I got to get that new gizmo. I got to have this new thing. Well, what about serving God? Well, the Lord understands. Yeah, He understands all right. He understands you've got an idol. Something has filled your heart besides the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord understands. He understands you're wicked as hell. You may be saved, but you're a sorry devil. Amen? So what happened? Got the longing for this world's treasure. We get to thinking that gain is godliness. Well, God must be blessing. Look at all the junk I got. I heard John R. Rice one time, and I love John R. Rice. He's about half crazy. Don't ever read his books. You never heard such. He's just pitiful. But he was a good man, a godly man, and a great soul winner, and raised 6 good kids, buddy. And my hat's off just for the kids he turned out. But I heard John R. Rice one time say, that you could tell God was blessing the independent Baptist movement because they were building all these big churches and had all these bus routes, and independent Baptist churches now were running 500 and 600 and 700 and 1,000 and 1,500. And I thought, well, Dr. Rice, if that's so, then the charismatics are the one God really loves, because they got 5 times as many churches we do, and they've got a lot bigger churches than independent Baptists ever thought about having. If the sign of God's blessing is how big it is or how much it costs, we're all in a lot of trouble. God ain't even in this one. Amen? Listen, material possessions is never a sign of God's blessing. It's never the... Let me... I said it wrong. It is never the test of God's blessing. But the average Christian thinks, and if you talk to them, and you'll hear it when they give testimonies at church, it's almost always a material or physical blessing. That's how we equate God's goodness. If He's blessing us, if we've got stuff, then God's on our side. So we think that gain is godliness. Now, we'll stand in the churches and say, well, you know, the poorest saint in town, the poorest little old widow with her mite is as godly and saintly as anybody, and Jesus loves her as much. But we don't believe that. That's just mouth talk. That's religious piety. That's just hogwash. Well, we believe God really loves her, but He's really blessing so-and-so, because look you here at that new car. So what's wrong with thinking that gain is godliness? Well, when you get that concept in your head, then whatever it takes to get or to gain, that's what you're willing to do. There are a lot of folks who used to be in church all the time that can't be there anymore because now they've got a job on God's time. Because they're more interested in having this world's goods than they are serving God. Amen? Now, I know some people have to work on something. I understand that. I'm not talking about what you have to do because you don't have any choice about it. I'm talking about what you do voluntarily because you want extra. Amen? What America really needs to do and what Christians really need to do is get back and learn how to live on one income. But we'd have to give up our extra VCR and our second car, and we wouldn't be able to put in a pool, and there probably wouldn't be a cruise in our future. So we're not going to do that. So what happens? When you get the things of this world in your eyes and in your heart, you will grow distant to God. The two don't go together. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the love of the world is not of the Father. Now, I didn't say that, so don't get mad at me. Take it up with Him. Number three, things that will make you get cold or warm by the devil's fire. Lusting after forbidden things. Now, a lot of times when you say lust, people just think sex. But lust is a lot bigger than that. If you look lust up in a dictionary, it means a strong desire or a fervent yearning for anything. You can lust after anything. Now, I admit it's easier to lust after a pretty woman. That's just the way God made us. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can lust after a new car. You can sit around and just drool about it and think about it and put pictures of it on your desk, and that's lusting. But we're not talking about lusting here for things that are legitimate. We talked about that already when we said you're talking about gain is godliness. We're talking about lusting after forbidden things, wanting things or wanting to do things that it's not right for you to do. Like drinking. Now, see, I don't know what you believe, and quite honestly, I'm not really interested. I'm going to tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that drinking is a sin. This is plain and as simple as A, B, C. Now, I'm not going to bring a message tonight on drinking. You can have your opinion if you want to. But I'm pastor of this church, and in this church, it's a sin to drink. Amen? And we catch you doing it, we're going to have your hide. Amen. But you know, there are people that sit around saying, they never can quite get it settled, you know. Do you ever notice when you get something fixed in your mind, it doesn't bother you anymore? But as long as it keeps coming up in your conversation, As long as you keep questioning about it, it's because you ain't got it settled yet. If I go around and talk to Brother Mark about, and Brother Mark does not drink. This is just an illustration. I'm trying to take care of you, buddy. You're getting old and you can't handle it like you used to. Even when I'm nice to him, you know. I talked to Brother Mark, you know, and we're talking about something, this, that, or the other, and liquor comes up. And I said, well, drinking is a sin. The Bible condemns it. And Brother Mark says, well, preacher, I know you're right, but. Now, here's a fellow still got a problem. He ain't got the thing settled yet. Well, a week later, he's talking to Brother Lewis, who does drink. He doesn't. I just said that. But he's talking to Brother Lewis, and somehow Mark gets it back in the conversation. And Lewis said, now listen, I've been listening to Preacher Hensley, and I believe exactly what he said. It's a sin to drink. The Bible's against it. And Brother Mark says, yeah, you're right, but... Now, what's his problem? Secretly, he is enticed to drink. He doesn't want to find anything wrong with it. Because in his heart of hearts, he thinks it'd be fun or cool. There's an underlying provocation why he can't find a way to condemn what is obviously wrong. Amen. So he is secretly lusting after forbidden things. Alcohol. In Baptist churches, you can't drink. And he's in a Baptist church and he's a good old Baptist. But there's something inside of him, even though he goes by the rules. But down inside, he's discontented about it. Because he didn't have it fixed. Now, when he gets it fixed, it won't keep coming up in every conversation. Amen. You can lust after all kinds of things. It doesn't have to be liquor. It can be gambling. I know a fella who's supposed to be a Christian. He might be. I don't know. I shouldn't have said it's supposed to be. He says he's a Christian. But I caught that fella red-handed. Playing my slot machine. I drove by this little store one afternoon and his truck was parked there. So I went in to see why, because he should have been home hours ago with his wife and kids. And there he is stuffing dollars in that little machine. Now if you talk to the old boy, he'd agree with you that gambling's bad. And, preacher, we probably ought not to do it, you know. And listen, anybody that's got a problem or a butt about a thing has got a problem with a thing. Amen. I don't have to equivocate when I denounce gambling. It's a sin. It's wrong. It's a social blight. There is nothing good comes from gambling. And the lottery is fixing to rape South Carolina of billions of dollars every year and send them to a bunch of fat cat Jewish Yankees up in New York. That's where your money's going to go. And after that, no telling where it goes. I don't have a problem with that. It's wrong. Amen? I don't have to butt or perhaps or, well, I know you're right. I don't have to do that. I tell you, flat-footed, both feet on the ground, looking you eyeball to eyeball, it am wrong. But the guy who is secretly enticed hedges. Amen. Now, if I said, it's sin to look at Playboy magazine or Hustler or Penthouse or Wee or Cherry or any rest of them things, it's a sin. You're looking at forbidden fruit.
You know, there's a lot of Christians say, well, preacher, I know you're right. But you know, you just can't tell everybody what to do about everything. Well, preacher, you know, some people are just going to do what they want to do. Yeah, you one of them, sucker. Amen. So what's his problem? He likes it. That's his problem. Amen. You see, when you got it settled, you got it fixed. Now listen, one way or the other, you ought to be straight up. You ought to say, preacher, I don't see nothing wrong with it. I think you're a nut. Amen. If I mean, if that's what you really believe, if you think it's all right to have a drink, how come you ain't got guts enough to say so? Because you know it's wrong. That's why. You just try as best you can to justify it so you can do it, because you won't do it even though you know it's wrong. Just messing around. But you ought to either stand up and say, I don't think it's wrong. I think it's all right. And that's my position. And if you don't like it, lump it. Or you ought to stand up and say, it's wrong. It's a sin. I'm tired of all this gray stuff, you know. Billy Graham makes me ill. Now, I like listening to him preach. I listen to him when he comes on all the time. Good preacher. But he said, that's one of the gray areas in the Bible. When I've been reading that thing for 30 years, I hadn't found any gray areas. God is the most black and white fellow you ever met in your life. It's either in or out, up or down, hot or cold, black or white, like it, don't like it, love it or hate it. God ain't gray. God never left you unsure whether the thing was right or wrong. You did that to yourself. Number four, it'll drive you to the devil's fire. Listening to the lost. This is one of my pet peeves. I could camp out here for a while. It just aggravates me to death. Christians turn on a stupid television set and watch them stupid, dirty, defiled, wicked talk shows on there. Whatever kind of pervert and weirdo under God's blue sky. I was at Sears one day doing something. They got all them TVs on. And they had this Sally Jesse Raphael. I think that's her name. Her program was on. And the program of the day was women who had confessed to sleeping with their daughter's husbands. National primetime television. Listen, if that ever happened, that ought to be a dead, dark secret that never come out till the judgment seat of Christ. They put it on national television and get 5 minutes of notoriety. You're talking about a wicked, sick world. But Christians sit around and listen to all that nonsense. They read books by unsaved authors. They watch programs by unsaved entertainers. Oprah Winfrey is not an intellectual. She is not a philosopher. She is a certified moron. Not to mention a lifelong practicing slut. She ain't married to that dude she's been living with all them years. Oprah Winfrey is not a role model. She is not a good woman. She's wicked. But I just love her. Christians get their opinions and convictions from B1 Bob and Rush Limbaugh and Dr. Laura. You gotta be crazy. I'm not telling you not to listen to them guys. I'm just telling you not to pay any attention to none of them. Any place them nuts disagree with that book, throw them nuts out.
And if you don't know enough about your Bible to know when they disagree with it, don't listen to them. Because all they do is give you the world's philosophy, the world's position. Half of the Christian world has got to sit around and debate and figure and pray about whether certain things are right or wrong, good or bad, sinful or wicked.